we're talking about the claims of Jesus Christ. Anyone remember off the top of your head up to this point? I don't remember how far we got. So you have to let me know.
John 8, right?
Mark chapter 8.
Divine source of his teaching.
Must deal with God.
Jesus' desire to do God's will. 3, Jesus deferred to the Father's glory.
That's far from that.
Yeah. John 7:18.
Knowing that the people are all going to listen, but listen, here's are the reason why I should listen to them. One is that my teaching is not my own, but from the Father. So he just completely eliminated any sort of rabbis as any sort of authority. It was really a judgment on that type of traditional teaching. I don't know if any other pastor or theologian has ever claimed my teaching is not my own.
Yeah.
It comes from God, God alone. And then it says that the other thing is that I desire to do God's will. I don't think they defer to the Father's glory. And that was so much in direct contrast to what the Pharisees, what the religious leadership looked like. And the idea of desiring to do God's will, it goes back to the fact that you and I are fallen, born in sin. And you're not just harsh. It's not like a computer that has some corruption in it. The entire computer is corrupted. It's no good. And so when we're born apart from God, and then we have a desire to for God, how does that happen? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so he's claiming that the Holy Spirit obviously is at work today, which is true. And the evidence is, look, I desire to do the Father's will. In fact, I only do the Father's will. And further, he says, look at me compared to everybody else. You know the false teachers, the charlatans, the swindlers, everybody that's in it for personal gain. I'm in it just simply to glorify the Father. That's it. And of course, that holds true for us. Why do we pray this morning? Why do we pray for the church? I taught you years ago, we pray so that God would be glorified. In the answer of our prayers, we give God the glory. So I'm basically asking God to answer my prayer so I can talk about how good he is and glorify him. And look at how he provided for us, or how he answered my prayer, or whatever it is. Any questions so far? No, we didn't get much into he deferred to the Father's glory, correct?
Right, that was in the very
end. Okay, and so verse 18 says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So he's talking about himself. I am true. There's no unrighteousness in me because I seek, and I seek only his glory. mean, this is exactly what he said to the Pharisees earlier in John 5:44. How can you believe? You believe me. When you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. How did the Pharisees, you remember, how did they seek glory from one another? What would they do?
Pray loudly.
Find a seat. They can, this is what a legalist would do. They try to top one another. Well, I tie this much. Well, I tie this much. I even tied up the mint, cumin, the dill, all of that. No. None of that impresses God. So when the Pharisees didn't seek, or the religious leadership didn't seek the glory of God, they sought glory from one another. If you put it another way, they were more interested in the praise of men than the praise of God. And in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, he says it. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. In John 12:43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's another sign of someone who seeks their own praise and the praise of others who doesn't seek the glory of God. It's prevalent today as well. What is it? What would be another one?
Would you just think, what? I mean, I heard that last part.
What well, might be another way that's even more obvious today?
Larger churches.
Larger churches, just as an example. The other one is that they seek to enrich themselves. Pharisees
$5 and I'll send you a prayer.
Yeah.
Living a good life today.
Yeah.
Who was the one that said he needed to get $1 million or lose it?
Oral Roberts.
Oral Roberts, yeah. I haven't tried that one yet.
And you call attention to yourself for your own personal gain. That's what they do. It said in Luke 16:14, they were already doing this back then. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Then you contrast that with Jesus. He does not speak for his own glory, for his own glory's sake. He's not coming up with this teaching to draw attention to himself. So how do you tell a true teacher? He seeks only the glory of God. He's the one who defers all glory, all honor to God, not himself. And this is what Jesus himself prayed in John 17. Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. Looking to the future, after his death and resurrection, to restore that glory. But for now, where is that glory? It was veiled.
Oh.
It's veiled. And he's...
He veiled it for him. It was him that was veiled, not...
Yeah, and yet his Father showed the glory. That means that raised him from the dead and put him in back where he was before all of this.
So the Pharisees, they hated him because just his presence convicted him.
Sure. To the degree that they could not sense that he was God, but I mean, he was perfect in every way. They couldn't defeat him intellectually, they couldn't defeat him, in a popularity contest. They couldn't trap him in his teaching. What?
He did the works of God.
He did the works of God, exactly.
In front of him.
And so here's this, and how do we do the works of God? Just look at the life of Jesus. How did he do it? Well, while he was on earth, he was totally humble. He did only that which brought glory to his Father. Yeah, it only brought glory to his Father. So everything he does, the divine source of his teaching points to the Father. The desiring the will of God points to the Father. Deferring to the Father's glory, again, it points to the Father. So it's not about me. I didn't, any questions about that? Well, but the fourth reason to embrace his claim is he declares his declaration of man's sinfulness, and that starts in verses 19 and 20. And he shifts in what he's saying to them, and he goes on the attack here. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The multitude answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Now, there's a lot here that the context will help unfold, but this is actually a pretty courageous statement by Jesus, because he's fully aware of the religious leadership's desire to kill him. And he uses that as a starting point to pronounce judgment and a sentence on them.
So when it says the crowd answered, is that referring to the Pharisees?
No.
Or is that the crowd?
That's the crowd. And you explain why they say it when there's any context. So, and in pointing this out, he is pointing to, in contrast to me deferring to the Father's glory and me desiring the will of the Father, the divine source of my teaching, you are the opposite. You're sinful. How are they sinful? Well, he says, didn't Moses give you the law? Yes, of course Moses gave us the law. And the Pharisees, in this regard, sat in the chair of Moses. It's Matthew 23:2. Now, what does that mean, sat in the chair of Moses?
That was their role, wasn't it, to bring about order and the law?
What is the chair of Moses?
Isn't that a place in the synagogue?
It was, but go back to the chair of Moses. What was that?
That was where he came and sat and listened to everybody.
And dealt with all their issues, yeah. Right? That's so he was the one that was giving judgment.
Right.
And he was the recognized leader. So now it was a position of honor. So they sought the chair and they would sit in the chair of Moses. Okay.
That was Matthew what?
23:2. So he says, listen, you sit in the chair of Moses. They were familiar with the, what happened, by the way? Moses was spending all his time doing what? This is about ministry. Community can become this. All of us, I have my own issues to deal with in my own life, but I'm also dealing with your issues. And they're coming to him, and what happens to him? He's just exhausted by it.
Yeah.
And so finally his uncle Jethro Rank comes in and says, this is too much.
Father-in-law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the elders were born out of that. Anyways. So he says, listen, didn't Moses give you the law? And of course they loved Moses. They thought that they honored the law. But he says, none of you carries out the law. Didn't Moses give you the law, but none of you carries out the law. That's a pretty bold statement to say. None of you. No one keeps God's law. And that right there is a clear declaration of what? Man's sinfulness, exactly. As it says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. And in Galatians 3, if you break one law, you've broken the whole law.
So
in
do they
truth.
Consider themselves perfect?
They consider themselves good with God because of their physical heritage and because of the righteous lifestyle that they had adapted.
In their own eyes, then?
Yeah.
They didn't consider themselves
Galatians.
Yeah.
They said that to that man who received his sight.
Yeah.
Oh, that's it.
So those are proud legalists that were lawbreakers. He says, you're lawbreakers. And the law of Moses, by the way, was never intended to save. It was intended to condemn and drive sinners to an overwhelming fear of divine judgment that would cause them to repent. and cry out for mercy and grace from God. That's what Romans 10:4 says. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for salvation. Which is another way of saying, when you tried the law and you failed miserably and you're at your wit's end, who do you find at the end of it all? Jesus. You need to embrace him or you reject him. So the law drives you to the end and to pronounce this final judgment on you because you can't keep it. But there at the end of the law is given its verdict, stands Christ to give salvation that's not available in the law. That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. But in case they object, Jesus gets specific. And he says, why do you seek to kill me? Their outrageous treatment of Jesus, seeking to murder him, was an overt violation of the Ten Commandments given by Moses, by God to Moses, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. And the reality was, they were murderous, unworthy disciples of Moses and unworthy descendants of Abraham. And actually, the father was not Abraham. It was the devil. John 8:44. Now, that's him speaking to, yes, to the crowd, but primarily to the religious leadership in the crowd that were harassing him. The crowd that is there is not fully aware of what is taking place. Because what's happening right now?
Planning to kill him.
What feast is happening right now?
Is it either
Passover or Tabernacles? Either way, I think it was. Yeah. Anyways, they're not fully. Yeah, Feast of Booths. Okay. So they're not fully aware because they're pilgrims coming from where? All over. So there could be as many as a million people remember in Jerusalem. Now, and we know that he's had crowds of people in Galilee, maybe up to 25,000. But you're talking about up to maybe half a million people. They're not all going to know. Maybe they've heard stories about Jesus, but not like those in the crowd who followed him or the religious leadership in Jerusalem and in Galilee. So they're not aware of the murderous intent of the Pharisees. So they say, because what he's saying makes no sense, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Now, where did they hear that? You have a demon.
From the Pharisees.
Yeah. Right. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, all that, they said he has a demon. And that had spread, that narrative, that lie had spread so far that even people coming in from, really, that know very little, one of the things they for sure heard is that this man Jesus has a demon. So you would think, if you again, think politically, what will happen this year, most likely in politics, the midterms? The Democrats will get back some power, right? Is there anything that Donald Trump has done in politics that hasn't been good for the country? See, gas prices are going down, the country's safe, drugs are down, all these things are happening. But
yeah, murder went down to the lowest since 1900.
Yeah, and then they, they got rid of Maduro, he's securing everything, these great deals, bringing money, all that. So you think that it would be a good thing in the midterms for the Republicans, but historically it won't, because what's one of the big lies that's going around right now? A lie that they're pushing through their media over and over and over again. And the Republicans are getting hammered on this. It's the deporting of these people, the ICE agents, all of that. Okay? So if you're an outsider and you come to this country and you see all these things and you just turn on the TV, what are you going to think about, unless you watch Fox News, what are you going to think about how the country's going and Donald Trump's doing?
Oh, my brother talks about that all the time. His in-laws and everybody over in Germany, they hate Donald Trump because of what they watch on their media, which spins.
Right.
It's
it's not, they're like, no, it's not what's happening. They're like, yes, it is.
So, right, therefore must be true. So this is what's happening right now with Jesus and the larger crowds. I mean, the crowds that follow him, but they've heard this lie, and it's effective. They're believing it. Okay? But there's overwhelming testimony evidence that he is not that at all. He's the opposite. So they pick this up. You have a demon. And like, and not only that, look, you have a demon. They're kind of becoming an advocate for it. Pharisee, who seeks to kill you? And prove it to us, is what he's saying. Yeah. And we're going to read this lie that is repeated in chapter 8 and chapter 10. In their relentless campaign to smear his reputation is effective. The false narratives they are pushing are believed by an unsuspecting and naive crowd. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 comes into play. The heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?
17:9.
Yeah. See, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Now here's the thing. These people in this larger crowd, as many as maybe a million people were here, and Jesus teaching the temple, and people are surrounding him and they're hearing it, and they don't have all the information, but enough to be tainted already towards the side of wickedness, the side of the Pharisees, religious leadership. They're saying to him, who seeks to kill you? Fast forward 6 months from now. Because this statement that they make, Jesus' statement about that you're seeking to kill me, it's going to be proven true at the next Passover 6 months from now. Who is killing Jesus while he's on the cross?
Pharisees.
Yeah.
They
have
the Romans do it.
So the very people that Jesus said 6 months earlier are seeking to kill me, crowd that said, who's seeking to kill you? Guess what? It's now played out. And they're all screaming for his blood.
Did the Pharisees have the option of, after they did all that, say, well, we didn't kill him, the Romans did?
They probably. Yeah.
So they slandered him also, so that's breaking another path.
Sure. Bearing false witness. So everybody, the naive crowd and the religious leadership, they all became murderers 6 months from now. They didn't believe, and most didn't, that they're children of Satan. And the irony of it all is that they thought themselves to be righteous by keeping the law, but they were the lawbreakers. Murder on their mind.
That just makes me want to dig into God so much.
Yeah.
I can't trust what I
heard. No, we can't.
I have to know if I have to find the Christ.
Any questions so far? Do you understand what he's saying here? Okay. Finally, the last reason to embrace the claims of Jesus Christ, because he's really lived in reality. He said, look at me. The divine source of my teaching, I've never claimed it to be my own. It comes from the Father. And it's so unique, it's so powerful, so authoritative that you marvel at it. But it's not me, it comes from my Father. I desire to do God's will, and they've seen that. I defer to the Father's glory. You're sinful. You're corrupt. Yeah, all this is truth, it's reality. And he says, finally, the same reality, look at my deeds of righteousness. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made the entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That he says, I did one deed, you all marvel. What is he referring to? No. Turn to the Carol can read John chapter 5, 1 through 19, 1 through 9, then verse 18.
1 through 9 and then 18.
Yeah.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. That day was the Sabbath. And then verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
This is the reason why this verse is, or the story is recorded in John, because John refers to it later. And they were there with Jesus. They knew what was going on. It was a live moment for them. You're seeking to kill him because he healed this man in the Sabbath. A direct challenge to your understanding of the Sabbath. So they're holding on to this bitterness, this murderous intent for all these months, and it's still driving them in the end to kill the Son of God. That's the one deed. Again, nobody denied any of his miracles. There are too many, and they're irrefutable. But to show you how corrupt they are, because of the display of the goodness of God on the Sabbath, he explains to them the Sabbath in a way that they don't understand. That's found in verse 22. Circumcision is in the Mosaic law that all male children will be circumcised on the eighth day. But it actually came from the fathers. Who are the fathers?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob. Okay. It goes all the way back to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis to Abraham. So Jesus says, you have circumcision, however, on the Sabbath, which you, what are you supposed to do on the Sabbath?
Rest.
Nothing, rest. You will circumcise a man. Why did you do it on the Sabbath? Because it had to be done on the eighth day. And so when the eighth day happened to be on a Sabbath, they did it on the eighth day. So they violated their tradition about work on the Sabbath because they had a prescription that they needed to follow. So if necessary, the Sabbath could be set aside for something more important. Then Jesus says, you do that. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made the entire man well on the Sabbath? See what he's doing here? In other words, he's saying, how warped are you? I did one miracle and the murder plot is hatched. One miracle that was done on the Sabbath, which was a greater expression of goodness and divine mercy and divine power than any prescription for behavior on the Sabbath. And you want to kill me? For that, when you yourselves violate your own ordinance because you think circumcision is more important. Circumcision takes precedent over the restriction of Sabbath rest, and so does doing good or showing mercy or kindness. And so in conclusion, verse 24, he says, stop judging according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now you understand what that means.
Because weren't they also allowed to pull out their animal if it fell on the Sabbath as well?
Yeah.
So that's also a good
right.
As well. So there were two things.
Sure.
He also healed a woman on the Sabbath. He bent over and he gave the same argument that shouldn't she be loosed?
Especially a woman.
Mm-hmm. Being bound by Satan.
So he says, stop judging according to appearance. What does that mean? Stop judging according to appearance. Give me an example in the Old Testament. It should come to mind pretty quickly. The person who made a judgment simply by appearance, looking at appearances. This man was a prophet of God. When Samuel came to look at the sons of, my gosh, what was David's father's name?
Jesse.
They all lined up in a row except David. What did he do? Surely the Lord's anointed is in front of you. Look, and what does God say?
I don't judge by appearance, I judge by heart.
Okay. Which is another way of saying that in that instance it was just continue to rely upon me, I will reveal to you who it is to be. And therefore, you can make righteous judgment. In this case, it would have been, you haven't done the necessary homework to understand the situation. Put the effort in. Do the work. Study the law. Then you're able to make a judgment with righteous judgment. So let's take a moment here and go back and say, okay, 5 years ago, 2020, the social revolution we were going through, Black Lives Matter, and the Summer of Love, and all of that, right? And the churches, a lot of them got behind it, okay? I did not see any of those churches or those leaders step out and condemn Black Lives Matter when they attacked a church service. So, what did the church do, segments of the church do in 2020? In order to be relevant and connect with people, they sacrificed doctrine. That all they had to do is what I did. I looked at Black Lives Matter and exposed it. It does not live with the Word of God at all. How can you even be associated with it? So they did. And the judgment they made, and by being associated with that, is not a good look. In fact, they even condemn people for not being. They call people racist and they condemn for not being more sensitive to the racial inequities. And they bought into white guilt and all of that stuff. They judge according to appearance, superficially. They didn't look at the Word of God, what these people stood for, and then just follow what the Bible says. Live a peaceful life. Don't engage in these protests. Do you think God is on the side of the protesters around this country right now with illegal immigration?
No, because it's not obeying the law.
It's not obeying the law, of course. Dead in there is all you need. So make the right verdict concerning the claims I've made. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at the facts. Judge righteously. That's how you judge with righteous judgment. Another way of looking at it would be, is there any way that I have, and I know you have, this is something that we've all talked about, we have never understood the Gospel of John the way that we now understand it up to this point, correct? Well, why? We're taking our time to really go through it and study it, and therefore we can make righteous judgments, and then the right application of this. Now, for those that don't do that, it's impossible for them to make righteous judgments then. And so after hearing the claims of Jesus, the people have a choice to make. Either accept those claims or reject those claims. And in verses 25 through 36, we're introduced to two types of people that represent general categories of everyone who has ever lived. And we must understand that this is a warning passage made to two groups. It's made to the people in general, and that's the large crowds, some that know more than others and others that don't know much, but they're caught up in the energy of the crowd. They've heard the false narrative, the lies from the religious leadership. And then you have just the religious leaders. Or instead of, think of it this way. It's made to common people and to rulers. But both are given the same sentence. The same hell will be the eternal abode of the people who hate Jesus. Whether you're a rejecter or whether you're a person who's just sort of undecided. And Jesus makes it clear in this passage, heaven is clearly not for everyone. So let's break down this passage and look, first of all, at the people's confusion, verse 25. All that's happened now, all the claims he's made, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? They're confused. You see that? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. This is an example. They didn't do enough work, because they were easy could have known where he's from, and that would have helped them. So how can you say, who seeks to kill you, in verse 19, in verse 25 say, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? The reason for that is, this is the people of Jerusalem who are well acquainted with the leaders. They live in Jerusalem. They know the attitude of the leaders. They know they want to kill Jesus. Some outside of Jerusalem were unaware of the leaders' murderous intent. Therefore, the people are confused because he is teaching publicly in the temple. And guess who owns the temple? The religious leaders, the Sadducees, and so on. It's their temple. They're in charge, but they're not stopping him. Then in verse 26, they begin to mull over the notion, well, here's this guy. I'm hearing things that he's a demon, that they want to kill him. He's here publicly speaking. They're not going after him at all. And so this idea would naturally enter your mind. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they?
Or do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?
Yeah. This is the thought that comes into their mind. Why would they ever think that? Well, down in verse 31, and I didn't get that far, but it says, no one had ever or would ever or could ever perform more signs than he did. The rulers haven't decided this is Messiah, have they? However, verse 27, see that? Tells us that that thought goes away really fast, because we know where this man is from. We know this man can't be the Messiah. We know his history. This is the son of a carpenter, a man named Joseph, and a girl named Mary. Of all places, they're from a town called Nazareth. And as you know from the testimony of Scripture, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A backwater crossroad town on the slopes of Galilee. There is no way this is the Messiah. This is the default position of people who reject Jesus. They always fall back to the fact that he can't be Messiah because we know where he came from. But Micah 5:2 said he would come from where? Bethlehem. But not Nazareth. What? And I said that they didn't put in the work, therefore they couldn't make righteous judgment. What could they have done? Well, very simply, they could have checked the records of the temple. They had been recorded there. He'd been born where? In Bethlehem. But they did.
So birth records were kept for the temple?
Because what would they do on the eighth day?
Oh, so you would, they would have a record of him being circumcised on the
eighth day? And they went to the temple, they got circumcised, and then they were met by two other people, and I, the Annas and the...
That's right, yeah.
And they knew the genealogy.
Yeah, genealogy is there. And so all they were looking...
That was a big thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All they were looking for was justification for their rejection because he did not fit the pattern.
Right.
You can go to another church, and there's a good chance that you won't get maybe as in-depth teaching that you get here. And you can sense it, see it, and it's a little, it just scratches the surface. It doesn't go really deep. Okay. Part of the reason why it doesn't go deep, that they won't teach that, is because if they did go deep, because then you're forced to know the truth and you're going to preach what it says. And this is an offensive book that calls for a total commitment. And that simply is not popular.
I ran across two types of unbelief when I was listening to a commentator on this, and he called one type of unbelief ignorant unbelief.
Yeah.
He called the other one, which is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, terminal unbelief. That's death.
It's death.
That's death. No matter what he does, they will discredit anything. It almost reminds me of what the Democrats have been doing with Trump.
Yep.
Discrediting. I only saw one Democrat acknowledge the decrease in crime from the immigration issues.
Yeah, there are doctors that are from the emergency rooms and other practices that, like, the amount of fentanyl overdose we're dealing with is way
up. 20% down.
So anyways, that's what people that are kind of, that just reject Jesus, that are kind of, don't know, they're confused. And some traditions had developed that led them to say this. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. But despite of Micah 5:2 and the prophecy about Bethlehem, a popular notion developed the Messiah would have some kind of grand entrance. That's taken from Malachi 3:1. They would suddenly come to his temple. That there would be something like a bolt out of heaven, or Isaiah 53, who shall declare his generation. In other words, who would know anything about his family? They misinterpreted both of those passages, came up with this popular kind of notion that the Messiah would have some kind of supernatural arrival at the temple, and not in the normal way, and they would not know anything about his family. And those are the things that they clung to. Traditions. What they knew, not the word of God. Again, I can't drink alcohol. It's wrong for me to smoke. God forbid I dance. You can do all those things.
At the same time?
Yes, you can. I would love to see a Christian bar where there are people drinking, smoking, and dancing to Christian music. That'd be hilarious.
I would like them to smoke outside.
Yeah.
Don't ruin my air.
And you know what's funny too is that it's usually tied to cigarettes. Well, do people get upset that you smoke a pipe?
No.
Or cigars. Yeah. But cigarette, anyone do that? Anyways. Matthew chapter 2 tells us that the leaders knew Jesus was from Bethlehem. Remember that? Because Herod asked them where the Messiah was to be born, and they gave the correct answer. Remember that? Matthew chapter 2. He's from Bethlehem, so what does he do? Herod sends, kills all the children 2 years and under.
Well, that's right.
And so they knew that he was, the religious leaders knew that he was from Bethlehem. That's where Messiah would come. And they undoubtedly would have checked the birth records at the temple when Jesus became a threat. But guess what they wouldn't do? They would not share this information with who?
The crowds. So they knew, but they weren't telling anybody.
And they kept the people in the dark.
They knew that the Magi, they told the Magi where to go, what city to go to.
Right.
They knew automatically.
they're keeping the people in a state of confusion. This is exactly what's happening right now with what the Democratic Party and that agenda is doing to their base, their people. Now, it's a small number that are that radical, and these are paid protesters about what's going on, particularly in... Imagine if there was no support amongst the police when ICE went to Chicago. The problem was that they're tired of it. And they supported ICE, and you never heard anything. Not in Minnesota. And so, again, the people that only follow those things, see those things. I try and watch CNN or something else just to get the other perspective, but it's just like, it is just nothing but narratives and lies. I'm like, I just can't. Yeah, outright lies. It's just like, the five-year-old boy, for example. You remember that story? I don't think that that's the father or the mother.
You're saying he was probably kidnapped.
Probably kidnapped.
And used as a, yeah.
And they're lying about that. And I think that they should sue the you-know-what and bring an end and financially cripple these news organizations for the flat-out lies. Let the kid freeze to death. So anyways. But that's the point is that just take heart that that's always been going on. All right? And they use it specifically... God uses it specifically to bring out his purposes. In this case, what? The son must die or else you're all dead.
Yes.
Right? Any questions? Okay. God, thank you for this time and bless us as we continue to worship you in our service. This morning, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.